Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we seek your face on the Sabbath day. We pray that as you've commanded us to keep this day holy, that we may have the Spirit's help for our calling in this day. We pray that we may attend to those glad duties of this day, setting aside the things that we lawfully pursue throughout the week in order to set our whole attention upon the pursuits of glory in this day. Father, we pray that as we study at this time, that we may have the Spirit's help to understand your truth, to learn to love that truth and walk according to it as we move throughout the other pursuits of this day, especially worship. We pray that we may be drawn close by the Spirit and in your presence honor you in those commanded actions of worship that you've called us to pursue. And Father, so getting glory to yourself, transform us. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Need to give you a bit of an update on what we have studied in the past. I was contacted roughly a couple of weeks ago by Dr. Carl Ellis. And Dr. Ellis is a minister at New City Fellowship. And he's also a bit of a pillar in our presbytery, and a senior statesman, if you will, in our denomination in relation to the matter of racial concerns, of the experience of black Christians moving into a Reformed and Presbyterian context. He reached out to me and said he shared some concerns. Apparently, he had heard a couple of our Sabbath school lessons or discussions. And so he said he shared some concerns that I expressed and wanted to get together and discuss those concerns. And so we made arrangements and met for lunch this past Monday. And there were but we talked for over 2 hours, and it was very pleasant to have that opportunity. Dr. Ellis is not only a minister at New City Fellowship, he's also engaged in he's a public speaker, he lectures, he is a professor, and so to have him take the time and sit down to discuss his concerns and seek to help me understand his perspective on these matters was not only gracious of him, but enlightening and helpful. So there were a number of things we discussed. It was primarily an opportunity for me to hear his understanding and for him to share his mind and to try to convey to me his understanding of these matters and share his concerns. But there were among the number of things we discussed primarily three areas that I should highlight, and in appreciation to my brother for sitting down with me and discussing these things with me, to share them with you. The first matter of concern that he brought up was the Michelle Higgins situation. If you remember, as we were discussing toward the end of our classes on the topic, we pointed out that Michelle Higgins, who is a worship leader at one of the PCA churches, I believe it's in the St. Louis area, that she had been invited to speak at Urbana, the InterVarsity Fellowship Missions Conference. And at that Urbana conference, she spoke on race relations and the evangelical church. And there she urged a number of things. The most notable was that broad evangelicalism needed to lose its primary concern about the topic of abortion and shift its concern and its allegiance, if you will, in terms of seeking matters of social justice. It needed to shift its concern to the areas of common concern that are found in the Black Lives Matter movement. And indeed, she was somewhat all in with that movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, and urged that we should not only have common cause, but we should be all for that movement, that we should show that we have that common cause by getting involved with that movement. And I pointed out that she is a bit of a mover and shaker in our denomination. She has been asked to speak on the topic of race relations at conferences put on by Mission to North America, a part of our General Assembly missions ministry. But Dr. Ellis wished to make clear his disagreement with that direction on the part of Michelle Higgins. Dr. Ellis pointed out that the agenda that has been put forward, this new PCA agenda, could easily be painted with too broad a brush. That in fact, he and others who are actual leaders in the PCA would disagree with that direction, would disagree with aligning ourselves intimately with an organization like Black Lives Matter, precisely for the right reasons, that Black Lives Matter has an underlying ideology that is, in fact, godless. That it may have some good concerns about justice being done, about equity being done, but he pointed out its concerns are not properly, we would say, ethically tied to a biblical view of justice. He said evidence of that is the fact that that Black Lives Matter as an ideological movement is concerned to march in protest in relation to black-white relations under one special condition, and that's where there is some violence perpetrated by a white officer against a black citizen. He said, if they were really concerned for justice in a way that would align with a biblical perspective, that they would also be concerned to march if they see an injustice done by a black officer against a white citizen, or a black officer against a black citizen. He pointed out that's not how they operate, though. And this reveals something about the flawed underpinnings, the flawed ideology behind that particular organization. And Dr. Ellis has reached out to Michelle Higgins and urged her to understand that there may be a common concern in certain contexts, but this organization has a flawed and indeed poisonous or destructive ideology. And that if she aligns herself with that organization, they'll be glad to use her while she's useful to them, and then they'll throw her away when she no longer is useful to them. He's tried to guide her. He would distance himself and urged that the PCA agenda that has been put forward should not be painted with that broad brush. That in fact, that perspective, that direction, is not something that he would advocate. It's not something that other leaders concerned with this new agenda would advocate either. And so it was good to hear that he was troubled by this and that he would oppose this for the right reasons. I wish to convey to you that those who are leaders in developing this new agenda see clearly what the dangers are of that direction. I think that their challenge, those leaders who are forming this new agenda, I think that their challenge is twofold. One, because they're pursuing this agenda in a way that really dissolves the two-kingdom distinction, there's not a lot they can end up saying about the directions that practically get pursued and applied and presented as this is how we should do this thing. Because there's a failure to distinguish what the actual mission of the church proper is, the church as the worshiping institution. Because there's a failure to distinguish that from the labors of citizens in the common kingdom. There is rather this blending of the two to where there's a failure to distinguish. That it's going to be very hard for them to call foul on something like that and actually make it stick. I understand, though, the concern and appreciate the right understanding of what's the matter with that movement, Black Lives Matter. I think a second difficulty they have for those who are developing this new agenda, I think that's this one's, even though they may disagree with me on that first one I mentioned, I think that they would have a hard time disagreeing on the second one. The second concern for them is that Michelle Higgins is being put forward as somebody tapped by our own denominational organizations as an authoritative speaker on this matter. So it's going to be very difficult for them to distance this agenda from that direction because, she, as one of the millennial leaders in our denomination, is being brought forward by MNA as a speaker who should give us guidance on these matters. And so it's going to be very hard to distance oneself from what has already been, to some extent, sanctioned by the organizations of our denomination. Nevertheless, he made very clear his right disagreement with the direction Michelle Higgins has taken. He's made that known to her. He wanted us to know since we had spoken on it. I forgot to mention how it came onto his radar. His wife apparently stumbled across one of our Sabbath school discussions, shared it with him, and so he reached out. He sought us out, recognizing a common concern there. He wanted to make sure that we understood the PCA agenda as it's being formed would distinguish itself from that direction. They would disagree. He would disagree, and other leaders would disagree with the direction Michelle Higgins is advocating, that evangelicals, as members of the church, should march with Black Lives Matter. They should get involved with that organization and go all in for common cause with that organization. That's not something that Dr. Ellis agrees with, and it's something that others who are working to form this new agenda, they would disagree with that direction as well. A second matter that we brought up in the discussion that he heard, he also would agree with our concern, and that was with the issue of the language of multiculturalism. He wishes to distinguish what he called worldly multiculturalism from what I imagine he would want us to call a spiritual multiculturalism. He agrees with the criticisms that I gave about multiculturalism as it has been traditionally developed, that it's seated in a cultural relativism, an ethical relativism, that cannot sustain itself. He fully agreed with that. And he wanted to point out that those who are forming this new PCA agenda would distinguish the matter they're advocating from this worldly form of multiculturalism. The only thing in common is simply the terminology of multiculturalism. What he intends, he said, and what would be intended in the formation of this new PCA agenda is a spiritual multiculturalism, if we may call it that. And he seated it in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. You'll remember we discussed those passages, and we offered a criticism. I don't think he heard that. And as I mentioned, I mean, this was really an opportunity for me to sit and listen to him. So we didn't really get a chance to engage on the criticisms I would have with using those passages as a prescription for how we should form the demographics of PCA congregations today. Be that as it may, he recognized the inappropriateness of a worldly multiculturalism being anything foundational in the church. Rather, he is concerned to advocate for a kind of spiritual multiculturalism that he believes is reflected in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. You remember the vision of the eschaton, the vision of glory. The end of history has come, and it shows the overwhelming victory of Christ in that every tribe, every tongue, every nation is represented there before the throne and there gives glory to Jesus Christ. We won't go through the critique of using that as a design for our demographics today. Let me simply say he affirmed that what they have in view is rather something like what you can see if you look up the Urbana conference where Michelle Higgins spoke. You will also get, it's a very long video, and you'll get not only her speaking there, but also the would-be worship sessions. And in those sessions, you have the kind of spiritual multiculturalism that they're after, and it's where they understand our piety, our understanding of God, our relationship to God, being formed uniquely by different ethnic perspectives. And that part of what we should do is get that unique experience of God that is distinctive of a particular ethnicity and ethnic approach to worship, that we should then invite that in and participate in that and learn from that unique experience of God, and then go to the next ethnicity as appropriate and get that unique experience of God and so on. That's the kind of spiritual multiculturalism that they're advocating. He mentioned that New City Fellowship does something of that. They sing and have worship that's formed by a Kenyan Kenyan language worship, and they do that kind of I would say segmented styles of worship. And again, we gave some criticisms of that during our previous discussions. And so he rightly shuns a worldly multiculturalism, but advocates for the kind of segmented worship, as we described before, that you can see on display in the Urbana Conference as well. And again, you know, we gave criticisms of that approach as well during our discussions. In a nutshell, with regard to those things, all that I think the movers and shakers, those senior statesmen, if you will, who, like Dr. Duncan, like Dr. Carl Ellis, as they form this new PCA agenda, the model, at least, being put forward in relation to worship and church life is really simply the model, at least as they would intend. They would distinguish it from the direction of Michelle Higgins, as mentioned, and it's really simply the model that has been being developed by New City Fellowship over the past decade or more. That's really what they're after in this new PCA agenda. It's really putting forward a further development of that model, and not some of the more radical fringe developments that you may see with Michelle Higgins and others. Really, it's something a little more broadly evangelical and traditional that you can find already going on in certain contexts in the PCA. A third matter that he brought to discuss was not just the shared concerns, but some disagreement with how I presented the personal resolution that's being developed into the overtures coming before this year's General Assembly. You'll remember one of my criticisms, you may remember, one of my criticisms was that the personal resolution that Drs. Lucas and Duncan brought gave its context in the form of confessing the sins of our forefathers as our sins, and the particular sins in view included a failure to participate properly in the civil rights movement of the 1960s. And one of my criticisms was that it is inappropriate, given the calling of the church, to pretend to have the authority to dictate, especially to our forefathers, but then to us as well, which social movements, which political agenda we should approve or disapprove as such, in particular. It's not that it would be inappropriate for the church to speak ethically on the matters of ethics as they apply in our culture. Yes, that's perfectly appropriate. We should bring the law of God and shine light from God's law upon the matters of our day. But the resolution, the language of the resolution goes farther than that, goes further than that, I should say. It seeks to tag as sinful the lack of participation in that particular political movement. Now, that's precisely where Dr. Ellis wished to disagree with me. He pointed out it wasn't a political movement. It was a prophetic movement. And this was one of the occasions where I had opportunity to engage a little bit more, and so I asked him, would you say that Dr. King would have agreed that this was not a political movement, that this was only a prophetic movement? And he paused to think for a moment, but emphasized that yes, he believes that Dr. King would have seen the civil rights movement as a prophetic movement, not a political movement. And so I queried further, why the March on Washington? And his response was to say, well, why would Ezekiel do those open demonstrations before the people of God, lying on his side, all of the dramatic things that Ezekiel did? And there wasn't really opportunity for us to engage a great deal on that. It was helpful to me to see or to understand how Dr. Ellis would understand the civil rights movement as a movement being a prophetic movement. I think I understand better how he would understand that. His concerns, or his understanding, would be that because the movement was centered around removing oppressive injustices, that this made it a prophetic movement. It had a deeply biblical ethos. It had an ethic about it that was rooted in removing oppression and injustice, and that from a more or less biblical framework of looking at oppression and injustice. And that then being broadcast, that movement and that agenda, that ethos being broadcast to the powers that be. This is how Dr. Ellis would understand it, to be a prophetic movement as opposed to a political movement. I don't see that it can be quite that easily removed from its political context. I think it was clearly a political movement that incorporated that ethos that was described, that I just described. But I would suggest that it was very much a political movement as well. be that as it may, it was still a social justice movement. It was a societal movement, and for whatever good and ill we may see in the development of that movement and its behaviors, its the way that it engaged in society, at the very least, I've got to go back to that more fundamental critique that the church has no place as the church, as the worshiping body, as the heavenly kingdom, saying, you must march in that movement. And your failure to do so leads us to bring you up for discipline. I still have that problem. I could develop a further class, and we could go through a discussion of describing that ethos and the description of the movement as a prophetic movement and its integration with politics and the decisions that were made and how it was done. We could do all that, and that would be fruitful.
Is that what Dr. Ellis was proposing, that you'd be disciplined if you didn't join?
That's what this resolution argues. You need to repent.
Yeah, but that's not discipline.
This is a form of discipline, absolutely. This is
repenting is a form of discipline?
Calling you publicly to repent is a form of the discipline of the church. Understand that discipline is a full sweep. It's not removing you from the elements of the sacrament. It's the full sweep of both positive and negative sanctions.
If it just went as far as saying, if you feel very strongly about this, if this is something that God has laid upon your heart, then it would be not a sin or not wrong or misguided to join, say, a march, say, Martin Luther King's Day. Would that have been wrong?
Nobody's arguing that. What's being argued? So your failure to do so is a sin, and you should repent. That's the language of the resolution. Mm-hmm. And I'm suggesting that goes beyond the authority that was given to the church for her discipline, for the shepherding of her flock, of the flock of Christ, in regard to the piety that Christ calls us to live out. Saying that there is racism involved there, and or complicity, one or the other. And because you failed to participate properly in that movement, you've sinned and you need to repent. I find no warrant in Scripture for the church to do that. The church has the authority and the requirement from Christ to preach against racism, to shepherd her flock in relation to the proper understanding of the body of Christ in relation to...
Did the Presbyterian Church preach against racism? I mean, the Presbyterian Church as it was then, did it preach against racism?
The PCUS did not, apparently. At least, not widely. And not...
Do you think that was a failure?
I think that was a failure, sure.
So now, we repent for that?
What we should do is... part of the question, and in our discussion, I pointed out to him, I had a problem with our charging members in relation to failure to participate in certain political movements. He said, well, it was a prophetic movement, not a political movement, but I still have this criticism that social movement is outside the bounds of what we should address God's people and say, you must go march in that movement. I don't think we have the warrant to do that. Coming closer to home, the question arises, if there was a failure on the part of our forefathers, are you guilty of that failure particularly? Is that a sin you've committed? Do you bear the guilt of that sin?
I argue. If we're doing it as a church, as a denomination...
Let me get to that.
Okay.
Because the resolution is framed in that language, that the sins of our forefathers, we have the guilt of our forefathers' sin. That's unbiblical, I would argue. And I did have the opportunity, this was one of the parts where I had opportunity to press for some particulars. And I asked, in light of Ezekiel 18, in light of Jeremiah 31, as we discussed in class, is it appropriate for us to claim to have personal guilt for the sin of someone else? And again, he paused on that and he said, well, no, that he didn't think that would be appropriate. that and he said he hadn't really studied the language of the resolution and the new overtures carefully enough to address that, whether, you know, if that's really what's going on. So he wanted to take it a little different direction, and I'll explain that in just a moment, to address, in light of that, what you're asking about. Here's what I would argue we should do. As we recognize, there are two main things. As we recognize the failure of our denomination or the predecessor of our denomination, which is what the PCUS was, as we recognize a failure that has continued to echo down through generations to us, that we should gather together to make a clear statement about what was wrong and what we believe now. We should do that, absolutely. In fact, more or less we've done that in the way we're being asked to do this again. I don't think this is the best way. We should rather have a study committee, spend a couple of years pouring the time in to ferret out where were the errors in what was taught at that time. What were those errors? Let's shine the light of Scripture on that. Let's understand how that was an error in light of the Scripture. Let's put forward the truth of Scripture, and then let's bind ourselves to it publicly. That would be appropriate. That would accomplish, I think, biblically, part of the concern I think Dr. Ellis and others have about distancing ourselves from the errors of the past. Because that's part of what they're up to in this new PCA agenda, is to make us more inviting and welcoming to those who have some vague notion of a racist past that from which we've come. And until we do something that satisfies that itch, if you will, I mean, there's this mental splinter, if you will, that's stuck there, and it hurts, and it's irritating, and it's just this notion, this recognition that there's a racist and unbiblical way of looking at the church and interacting with other races and so on, that's a part of that, of the PCA history. And until something's done to distance ourselves from that, it continues to be a hindrance to those. And Dr. Ellis himself talked about his own difficulty in coming to the PCA. In fact, he was in the Baptist, the Black American Baptist experience of evangelical Christianity. And by his own study of the Scriptures, he was becoming more and more reformed, and he ended up being convinced of paedobaptism. But he felt stuck because Presbyterian denomination that was up and coming, and the most evangelical, it was the PCA, and there was no way he was going to join with the PCA given its racist past. But it was becoming more and more difficult for him to continue to labor in a Baptist context with his Paedobaptist convictions and his Calvinistic convictions. And so as it became necessary to look for a change, the RPCES was a pretty big denomination, and its history was very different from the PCA's, as it's rooted in the PCUS. And he thought, I could probably handle going into the RPCES.
Wait, but how could the PCA's history be rooted in the PCUS, and our history also be rooted in the PCUS?
Well, our history
is all Presbyterian, right? There was only one Presbyterian denomination at the time.
No, the PCUS was different from the, at that time, I think it was the UPCUS.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, and there were several other Presbyterian denominations. The Covenanters had split over various issues. One of the denominations that had formed out of that split was the RPCES, and so it has a history of being abolitionist. The Covenanters did. So he felt like he could probably align more comfortably with the RPCES. And like a week later after he joined, apparently he wasn't aware of what was in the works. The RPCES had the joining and receiving with the PCA. They merged. And he thought that was funny as well, you know. But here he is. He has continued in the PCA by way of having joined the RPCES. It was not long after, you know, that we became one denomination. So now I would commend making a clear statement of the truth and correcting by way of the authority to teach that the General Assembly has to address those errors very clearly and particularly, and to teach the truth of Scripture in opposition to those errors. And so give a path forward for what we ought to be teaching and what the truth is from Scripture. And making that clear statement, adopting it in the General Assembly, sending it to the presbyteries, and urging the member churches to shine this light to dispel the darkness of error. That would be an appropriate path for addressing the errors of our past. Now, Dr. Ellis, when I asked him about the language that suggests that we today have personal guilt, whether we've committed anything, whether we failed to act, or have in fact overtly committed some sinful action, even if none of that is true, that we've not failed or in those open ways that we see in our past, that nevertheless we bear that guilt, that we have personal guilt for the sins of our forefathers. He was uncomfortable with that as well, and I think for the right reasons. Ezekiel 18, Jeremiah 31 doesn't allow that way of looking at it. In fact, it particularly says you mustn't think that way. He urged then, by way of a warm interaction, that perhaps my discomfort with that approach is seated in an American individualist way of thinking. That perhaps I am not thinking covenantally enough. Perhaps I am not understanding these matters in a sufficiently connected way. Something that manifests a covenantal solidarity that Scripture would hold forth. And then he moved on to suggest that there are forms of participation that perhaps we ought to have in view that would help us understand a kind of guilt that we bear. And that is a more systemic form of oppression or racism. Something that there may not be a particular person with a particular sin, but that's tied up in the way things work. And that we all have some culpability by way of a passive participation in those systems of oppression and systems of racism. And you may have heard of systemic racism, that terminology. I didn't have opportunity to bounce that ball back and for a little more elaborate discussion. But let me say that I agree that systems can be oppressive. Systems can go into place over time with more or less intentionality, more or less intended direction. They can go into place. Systems can go into place that, in fact, don't work well in light of liberty and equity, things that we would hope for. That systems can, in fact, assist in things becoming oppressive to certain groups of people. That absolutely can happen. My question would be, does that fit the biblical model of the language we're trying to use to address it? If that's what we're trying to address, does the Scripture give us the language of sin and repentance against this vague notion of a system? I don't deny that systems can become oppressive. What I'm inclined to deny is that we should treat that vague system as personal sin that needs personal repentance. I don't see the biblical warrant for that. This isn't to deny that there are problems that should be addressed in relation to that system. I don't deny that. I do deny that I have what Scripture describes as sin and guilt and the actions of repentance required in relation to this vague systemic oppression. what I need to do is have clear insight into God's standards of equity, justice, and opposition to oppression. And as I engage in society, to whatever extent I am able, I avoid oppression and I seek to undo things in systems where I have the authority to do so, with my vote, with my leadership, with whatever way that God grants, I seek to bring about a more just, equitable, in light of God's law, a more just and equitable system. Dr. Ellis framed it in terms of demonic oppression. He said, you know, in third world countries, demons come and oppress persons particularly. They come and attack individuals. But in first world countries, it's far more effective to infest a system and pull people in to a sinful way of living under the oppression of a system. Again, I wouldn't deny that our enemy, the wicked one, and his forces desire that kind of systemic oppression, certainly. What I would deny, though, is that we're handling that in the right way if we take that vague notion and then try to particularize the vague notion apart from any particular sins. Scripture calls us to address sin particularly. Even where there is a view of solidarity in the group, you will find in Scripture that it zeroes in on particular sins of particular people. Lots of bad things happened to the group in relation to Achan. But you know what? Achan was addressed particularly. We're missing that part.
It seems like to me that, you know, this collective versus individual seems to be turned on its head, because obviously both exist.
Yes.
But you know, this, you know, his second point about multiculturalism being a Christian thing, it seems to me that multiculturalism is being confused with multi-ethnicism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we should be multi-ethnic, but I would argue that there is a Christian culture that is not America and it's not anything.
Right.
It is heavenly.
Right.
And that is what we ought to aspire to.
I agree.
And I have no doubt that there are many churches in Africa that I would feel are much more heavenly culture than many churches in America. You know, that it's independent of where a person comes from, and it's you know, I really have a problem with a culture being anything but Christian in the church.
Yes.
You know, and that seems to get back to something that we also do, turning things on their head. You know, this issue of racism for a long time. You know, racism in a very sterile sense is the ability to tell one race from another. You know, races have attributes.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it used to be that we could describe races somewhat objectively, but there's always a subjective element that comes in. And so I think a lot of people, in an effort to do away with that subjective element, just say, you know, anything that you say to differentiate between races is racist.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hateful.
Mm-hmm.
And they equate differentiation with hate. And it's not the same thing. The Bible does differentiate between people, Bereans, Cretans.
Sure.
You know, those kind of things are very distinctly dealt with in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
To say that that's automatically hateful is not correct.
And I think Dr. Ellis would agree that being able to distinguish is not racist. We'll discuss some more next week. And he would definitely disagree with anyone trying to go in that direction. To say that drawing any distinctions...
that's what's trying to come through the back door with this multiculturalism. You know, we want to bring racial attributes into the church, you know, and make them manifest.
And I agree that...
And so, you know, everything just gets turned on its head.
And this goes back to the issue of what it means for us to be a separate kingdom, you know, and our citizenship being in the heavenly kingdom. We set aside those things that we're treasuring as a part of our worldly heritage, and are, as we enter into Christ's kingdom, we there are transformed by his culture, by his protocols, his ways of living, that identity is my identity, and it's the identity that trumps all other identities. I agree. I think that's lacking here. I think it's suggested that that there isn't that separate identity that trumps all the others in the way that we would say.
Yeah.
So, while we're out of time, we'll take this up, and there are a couple more things to discuss in relation to this next week. Good discussion. Thank you. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we ask that we may have the Spirit's help to understand the truth with regard to these somewhat difficult matters. We pray that there may be a Christian love that helps us pursue the truth in a brotherly and warm fashion, and yet with great diligence because of whose truth is truth. Your word is truth. You are the truth. And we pray that we should submit ourselves wholeheartedly to that truth and be transformed by it. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.